And today, in the passage that we're in, there isn't a lot of evidence of it. Sadly, there had been in the past. But it's been lost because the people have turned their backs upon it. And now the city and Zion is under judgment. We'll read 2 and 1 again, and we're looking at from verse 1, hopefully right down to the verse 10. That's covered by the notes today. And again, as we emphasize, there will be a little bulletin out in the porch of the church on the way out, and that will have the notes from today. And you'll need that to pick up on all the different sub-points and shades of meaning and whatnot that will be in the passage here. Lamentations 2 and verse 1, "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven onto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger." With the word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today, and we thank thee this morning for the book of God. And Lord, we pray that it will be opened up to our understanding, that principles will be enunciated here, underlined, emphasized, highlighted, brought to our attention in a way that is memorable, and in a manner that is instructive. We pray, Lord, that we'll not fall into the situation of Jerusalem in particular, and Judah in general, although the signs and the portents are not good on every side of us today. Help us to examine our hearts and to begin to weep over the sin that is all around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The French have a phrase for it. They call it déjà vu. That sense of familiarity, of having been there before, stood on similar ground and experienced this in the past. Reading through Lamentations chapter 2 undoubtedly sparks off that feeling. The same doleful chords are being struck. Even the first word, you will notice, is identical to the commencement of the first chapter. That surprised exclamation, "How? How could this ever be?" And so that suggests, right in the opening word, that we've come to the second installment of this material. Similar words set to the same tune. A headline from a Radio 4 program caught my eye this week. "Science sleuths," it said, "Adam and Hannah, investigate everyday mysteries sent in by listeners. Here are 10 things they discovered about you and your body." And would you believe it, the first item out of the 10 that they were investigating was, "Why do I get deja vu?" They explained it, and we'll not take time over it, but it's like a circuit in our brains that's responsible for the feelings of familiarity. And that sometimes that circuit is triggered by mistake. And it creates a false memory that makes a new situation seem strangely familiar. Then our brain's fact-checking system kicks in and we realize, it's actually the first time that we've ever been in this situation, and we have just experienced what they call déjà vu. To take a less technical situation, it seemed that a couple of Saturdays ago my football team was on course for a good dose of déjà vu. They were playing one of the most bitter rivals, Millwall, in London, and they had played this same fixture exactly 1 year before, 16th of September 2017. On that occasion, they had suffered their first defeat in that league season, 1-0, and from that day, dropped like a stone from first in the league to ending up 13th. So back to Millwall, 1 year later. Would the result be the same? Well, it ended 1-1. However, after the match, Sky Sports decided this comment was worthwhile in posting. Supporters, they said, of the Elland Road side could be forgiven for feeling a sense of déjà vu. However, for Leeds also led the way after 7 matches 12 months ago. I'm not saying the same thing won't happen again. It very well might. It can be argued that when you're looking at Lamentations 1 and bringing in Lamentations 2 as well, that what we are meeting here and reading about, the scale of these events, they actually come along and they demand, even deserve, a rerun, a recap, some déjà vu. Let's go over the ground again, remind ourselves the importance of what is happening here. The number of verses, or the stanzas in each, is the same. Chapter 1 and 2, 22 verses, corresponding, as we pointed out, to the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the pattern, beginning in verse 1, which starts with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, verse 2, with the second and so on to the end, that pattern is repeated in chapter 2. The structure in 1 and 2 is similar as well. Once again, this poet displays artistic skill. And he arranges similar terms in the verses to get this mirror image effect that we mentioned last Lord's Day. If it happens again, I'll not put you through the process, but we'll go through the process now just for a point of comparison. For example, chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, in the day of his anger. We'll go to the end of the chapter, 2 and verse 22, and you read the day of the Lord's anger again. Then, chapter 2 and verse 2, not pitied, to the ground. Chapter 2, 21, coming in from the opposite end, on the ground, not pitied. Chapter 2 and verse 3, devoureth. Chapter 2 and verse 20, eat, which is exactly the same word and verb as devoureth in verse 3. 2 and 4, poured out. 2 verse 19, pour out. 2 and verse 5, the Lord, that is Adonai, and the Lord, Adonai again in 2 and 18. 2 and verse 6, coming down the chapter, coming up from the end of the chapter as well to meet it. The Lord, capitalized in our English translation, meaning Jehovah. You've got it in both 6 and 17. Then 2 and verse 7, the enemy comes in there, and as in the day you will read, 2 verse 16, all thine enemies, this is the day. 2 and verse 8, the daughter. 2 and verse 15, the daughter. 2 and verse 9, her prophets, the vision. And 2 and 14, thy prophets have seen, or they have spotted the vision. 2 and verse 10, daughter of Zion, the virgins come in there also. And 2 and verse 13, the virgin daughter of Zion. So we come from either end of the chapter, so we're right in the middle now. 2 verse 11, poured upon the earth, swoon in the streets. 2 verse 12, what do we have? Swooned in the streets and poured out. Incredible matching pairs. Now, some of those matching pairs might seem weak if you were to take them individually, but taken together, they point to an impressive sequence that's woven right in and out through the fabric of this poem. And they give a sense of togetherness, a coherence, a gelling around the central theme that runs through this chapter. And that central theme is the suffering of Zion, and in particular, how that suffering impacts upon the young in that city. Now, this second poem, Lamentations chapter 2, it shares many themes with the first one, because it continues looking at the same situation. The focus is still on that horrendous ordeal that overcame Jerusalem. But déjà vu, not quite. Because it is not a case of tedious repetition just for the sake of it. There are developments here in the second chapter that take Jeremiah's treatment of the entire subject forward. While chapter 1 focuses on the helpless and the comfortless condition that Jerusalem now finds herself in, the main thrust of the second chapter is they are suffering this way because of the Lord's actions against them. No matter how low they have fallen, you can stamp over that the activity in the hand of God. And it's this dire nature of their experience of the Lord's unrestrained anger that sears itself into the consciousness of the prophet and the poet here, Jeremiah, and it highlights for him the truth of Hebrews 10 and verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, bringing up the layers that we have in chapter 2, verse 1 through to the verse 10. Notice the ascent from poverty to privilege. The ascent from poverty to privilege. Verse 1 and 2 of Lamentations chapter 2. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven onto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. How can we talk about ascent there? That's all about descent, is it not? Who is God addressing in these lines from the mouth and the pen of his prophet Jeremiah? He's addressing the daughter of Zion, chapter 2 and the verse 1. He's addressing the daughter of Judah, chapter 2 and the verse 2. So these are his own people, his covenant people, those to whom the famous words in Amos 3 and 2 were given, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And expressions like these, "daughter of Zion, daughter of Judah," emphasize the covenant God made with them was one of pure and sovereign and free and undeserved grace. It reminds us of what Jesus said in John 15 and 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." Of 1 John 4 and verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us." In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and verse 10, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so the emphasis is, he has brought us by his sheer grace and mercy and love from poverty to privilege. And what a level of privilege he has brought us to. I read the words of a poet this week which ran like this: "I will be God to them, declares the Lord, Christ our inheritance, described in the word. They will be to me a people possessed as God's inheritance, his riches expressed. I will propitiate, forgiving all sin, cleansing the inward parts and washing within. Christ's efficacious blood has set us free, restoring fellowship for eternity." But that verse I quoted a moment or two ago in the book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 2, leaves no excuse or room for sin in this covenantal relationship. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." What's the consequence of that? Here's what God notes to be the consequence: "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." That covenant connection lays upon those who belong to God clear obligations to worship him, to obey him, to fear him, to love him, to walk before him blamelessly in the way of his commandments. And that's why you've got notes of incredulity here. as if, how can this possibly be believed? In Lamentations 2, the verse 1 and 2, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven onto the earth the beauty of Israel, and reading on, swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. I mean, how could this possibly happen to them? The Lord acting in wrath against his choice city, Jerusalem, targeting his covenant people. How could this be? John Calvin notes, for at the first sight, it seemed very unreasonable that a people whom God had not only received into favor, but with whom he had made a perpetual covenant, should thus be forsaken by him. In writing what he does, Jeremiah is not challenging God's faithfulness or God's constancy or his covenant keeping. But rather, he's coming in here, he's trying to arouse the attention of a sleepy and a slothful and a sinful nation. And he wants them to see that appalling hardness had come over their hearts and over their minds. And he wants to see a softening so that a humble and a contrite spirit would reign within them again. And I well imagine that's the prescription that our land and our church needs today. So we're reminded, right from the off, the ascent that once they enjoyed from poverty to privilege. And then we clearly have the descent, which is from privilege to punishment. The descent from privilege to punishment, and that fall, you begin reading right in the opening lines of Lamentations 2 and the verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. If you've been on a roller coaster, you've never, no matter how good that one was, experienced a dip as dramatic as this. This is fearful language. It's a spectacular and an unforgiving descent. And all because of sin. Sin is bad in any circumstances. When committed by anyone, it's always an abomination to a holy God. But when sin is found among God's people, committed against the covenant God, whose love and grace and mercy has been daily experienced and tasted and enjoyed to incredible degrees, that takes the awfulness of sin and the agony of its consequences to an altogether different level. Just to get a break from preparation of this message, I trawled through a website that provided painting grounds for 28mm miniature figures, the kind that we have in the model upstairs for World War I. And the tutor in this painting guide had set himself a task that day of painting a commander for his army. The main colour was black. But he was adamant, it's not black that I'm using, at least not dense, pure black. Here are his words. I decided to tackle the largest area first, the black clothing. I'll probably still go black with the boots, but it'll be a different black. When I say black, I haven't actually got any black in the mix at all, except coal black, which isn't black. Work that out, especially in the light of the phrase, as black as coal. When the people of the Lord sin, the hue of their iniquity doesn't come up as grey or some kind of shade of grey. or even coal black, which according to this painter isn't black, but it does come up as dense, pure black. Their sin is so much more abominable. And if we discover anything in reading through the book of Lamentations, we discern God does not just deal with sinful people in general, but with his own people in particular. There's real density in the statements that we have here. We're looking at the general statements about her punishment. That brings us to her darkness in Lamentations 2 and 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger? That's a black cloud or a thick cloud. And this sketch takes us back by way of contrast to earlier days when God was dealing with his people. And you've got it, the book of Exodus, coming out of Egypt. The Lord, we're told, Exodus 13, verse 21-22, went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And then they get eventually to the Red Sea, and they need to cross it, and it's impossible. But there was an answer. God divided the waters of the Red Sea so that the children of Israel proceeded across on dry ground. But the point that we want to revisit is right here. Exodus 14, verse 19 and 20. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And so the situation is, the Egyptians, they're in darkness on the one side of the cloud. The Israelites, they're in the light on the other side of the cloud. God was a light to his people, darkness to his enemies. But in Lamentations, the circumstances have changed, reversed. God has now become a dark cloud to his people. And this storm cloud, this dark cloud, envelops not his enemies, but his own children. Matthew Henry put it like this: that side of the cloud is now turned towards them, which was turned towards the Egyptians. God's people, now on the dark side of the cloud. This unrelieved darkness and gloom that now hangs over the land is emphasized by the use of the words, pick it out in verse 1, his anger at the start and also at the end of this first verse. How the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven onto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in, here it is again, the day of his anger. There was no getting away from this divine wrath. The anger of God is so much more terrible when it is shown against those who once knew his compassion and reveled in his grace. There's another key statement appearing in Lamentations 2 and 1. It combines with the cloud to give a further idea of how the fortunes of the people of God had turned completely around. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven onto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. Here we're talking about not only her darkness, but her descent. Cast down from heaven onto the earth the beauty of Israel. The removal of the glory What's Israel's beauty? She's only beautiful so much as she reflects the beauty and the glory of God that she gets from His presence. And this removal here, this casting down from heaven onto the earth of the beauty of Israel, means that God is removing the distinctive glory and the splendor and the beauty of His people, and He's throwing it from heaven down to the earth. His presence in their midst, His glory in the sanctuary, is being pulled out. Removal of the glory, relegation to the ground, He is thrown down in His wrath. Lamentations 2 and 2. The strongholds of the daughter of Zion. Again, 2 and 2. He hath brought them down to the ground. You can pick up in this word, in 2 and 2, the implacability of God's punishment. He is punishing His people without pity. You find that in 2 and 2. You find it scattered through the chapter as well. And the sense of this phrase, "and hath not pitied," is that He is not going to spare them. Now, doesn't that run so contrary to what the Lord has done for them? He had shown His loving kindness. He had revealed His long suffering in spite of the sins of His people. But now they have exhausted His patience, torn away His forbearance, and so justly He is acting without mercy and without pity. The implacability, the irreversibility of this punishment as well, because you've got a phrase coming in verse 2, swallowed up. It pops up a number of times. The Lord has swallowed up all the inhabitations of Jacob. 2 and 5, the Lord was as an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. 2 and 5 again, He has swallowed up all her palaces. Picture a huge industrial Hoover just going around and sucking up everything, sparing nothing. An act of destruction that is so swift and apparently irreversible. For what is overthrown could possibly be reconstructed and re-erected on its old and original site. But what is swallowed up seems to be gone forever. The irreversibility and the intensity of the punishment, because these strong verbs keep multiplying the whole way down the passage, unpacking God's judgment, emphasizing He has done it. 2 and 2. He hath thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Zion. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. 2 and 3. He hath cut off, He hath drawn back His right hand from before the enemy, and He burned against Jacob like a flaming fire. Verse 4, He hath bent His bow like an enemy. He stood and He slew all that were pleasant to the eye. He poured out His fury like fire. A kind of a passage that takes your breath away. The covenant God here is styled as operating as an enemy to His own people. The same power that He had used to perform wonders on their behalf in days gone by is now harnessed against these same people, this time for judgment. But you did notice the word in 2 and 4, He hath bent His bow like an enemy. And I love Matthew Henry's explanation here. God is not really an enemy to His people. No, not when He is angry with them and corrects them in anger, but sometimes He is as an enemy to them. When all His providences concerning them seem an outward appearance to have a tendency to their ruin, when everything makes against them and nothing for them, God's chastisement, though it's real, though it's severe, has always a definite aim: to reclaim His people from their rebellion and to reinstate them in His favor. General statements, some gruesome specifics of their punishment as well. Look at the scope of the punishment. It goes from the pastures and makes its way right up into the palaces. Lamentations 2 and 2. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob and hath not pitied. That's the city dwellings, the country houses, the pasture grounds, the open and the unprotected places. All of that is included. But notice, read on, Lamentations 2 and 2. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. Ah, that's the place that we were going to run to for protection. Those impregnable strongholds, those fortresses, defenses, complete with walls and ramparts and gates and bars, but they're gone. And then on to the palaces. End of the verse 2, he hath polluted the kingdom. And the princes are off, and tie it into verse 5, and you'll find that includes the palaces, from the pastures right up to the palaces. The scope of the punishment. Then the severance or cutting off through the punishment. That comes from his promise now to his practice. Final line of Lamentations 2 and 2. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. That land, special to him, unique in its character. God acts here to cut the secret link between himself and the covenant people. Not another king after this will sit on Judah's throne. This kingdom of David has known a complete rupture in that relationship they had enjoyed with God. Those warnings that he had given again and again, sending one prophet, a second prophet, another prophet, a line of prophets with all of these warnings, they had not been idle threats. And so we come from promise to practice here. We come as well to think of the severity of this punishment, from power to paralysis. For there's a very expressive phrase in Lamentations 2 and verse 3. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. Some people across Ulster this week knew power cuts. Storm Alley. 65,000 homes and businesses affected at one stage. The horn that God talks about here is a familiar Old Testament symbol for strength. The strength of a wild animal, typified by its horn. That image was transferred to individuals, communities as well, as an expression of their power or of their pride in Scripture. And God is saying here, I'm cutting off the horn. You're neither going to be able to attack, nor are you going to be able to defend that pride that will cause you to lift up your horn against God. I am cutting it off. Do we really need to be reminded of the timeless truth in John 15 and 5? Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. Just watch. Be very careful that the horn isn't cut off. Then protection is carried off as well, not only power. The next statement brings our condition even further, because we have the withdrawal of God's hand, his right hand, the hand of his power and influence. And that means help has been completely withdrawn here, and in its place, power taken out, protection carried off, punishment is brought in. The active imposing of God's anger is terrifying. He hath cut off in his fierce anger, 2 and 3, all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. Picture getting caught up in one of those Californian fires. Picture running for your life. Imagine you discover there is no way to escape this. I'm caught. And I'm consumed. That's the picture here. The spectacle in this punishment, from protector to punisher. Notice all those he. What God is doing. In Lamentations 2, verse 4 and 5, He hath bent his bow. He stood with his right hand. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds 7 times. And those terms like and as in 2 and 4, 2 and 5 are key. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. The Lord was as an enemy. Because, and we emphasize it, if he had been an outright enemy, there would never have been one ray of hope ever. Comparison, comprehensiveness. The bow, Calvin says, includes every other weapon here. He has bent his bow like an enemy. It means he's coming at them fully armed. Consumption. You see the people who fell under this attack? They were formerly pleasant in his eye. The word means lovely. Beloved. But they're slaughtered when the fury of God like fire is poured out. And that term poured out talks of flaming liquid. And they're learning firsthand what Paul was later to write to the Hebrews and through them warn us. Hebrews 12, verse 19, for our God is a consuming fire. The significance of this punishment? From precision to pain. It wasn't by chance. God had determined he would do this. Catch the phrase in verse 8. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. Wasn't accidental. Notice the next one. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Now this architect and this builder will come along. He will use the measuring line. That's what's in view here. And he uses that measuring line when he's putting up the building in order to be as precise as possible in design and construction. Now, God's not in design and construction here. He's about demolition and judgment. But he goes about that work with the same degree of thoroughness, systematic thoroughness, precise attention to detail. And it's the exactness of it, the deliberateness of it, the precision of it that is being stressed here. Nobody can stand when God begins to work like this. This is truly terrifying. Do you notice as well the change in the actions of God's hand over the course of this passage in Lamentations 2? The hand was withdrawn in verse 3, withdrawn from protecting his people against the enemy. In Lamentations 2 and 4, the same hand is now ready to punish his people. He stood with his right hand as an adversary, pulling on the bow, measuring out the line. Lamentations 2 and 8, he hath stretched out a line, he hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. That hand is in there, and God hasn't stopped punishing yet. Christ will build his church according to his promise, but this should not encourage an attitude of carelessness within his church. Remember Revelation 2 and 5, from whence thou art fallen, repent, do the first works, or the candlestick will be removed out of the place. The church, and I noticed one this week, and I'm sure there were many others as well, but the American Union Theological Seminary sent out some discussion about the Bible by means of tweets. And they talked about relinquishing infallibility. In other words, that the Bible isn't wrong. Well, they're saying the Bible can be wrong. And they say relinquishing infallibility is the only means by which you can square Scripture with a loving, just God. A God that would condemn LGBTQ people for their love or consign women to subservience is not a God worth worshipping. That's a Bible college not worth attending. That's a church or a system of churches not worth going to. Because when you deny the inspiration, the infallibility of God's Word, and you begin to sit in judgment upon the Bible and tell everybody else where God got it wrong in His Word, you're not stating the truth, and God will abandon that kind of establishment. The ascent from poverty to privilege, the descent from privilege to punishment, the estrangement from presence to absence. Notice the stool, the footstool, is deserted. End of Lamentations 2 and verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, cast down from heaven onto the earth the beauty of Israel, remembered not His footstool in the day of His anger. If you were on a throne, you needed a footstool. Both pointed to the total sovereignty, the omnipotence of God. Although in Lamentations 2 and 1 it's a pointer to God's presence with His people, could talk about the whole of the temple complex, most likely, and you can check it out, 1 Chronicles 28 and 2, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant that was the focus of worship in the sanctuary. That is the footstool here, and that tremendous symbol of the presence of God, where the mercy seat of God is found, where the Lord met with His people. He remembered not His footstool. In the day of His anger, it wasn't that He was suffering from amnesia and forgot, but that He deliberately put it aside. The sanctuary is demolished. The temple in Lamentations 2 and 6. He hath violently taken away His tabernacle, as it were, of a garden. What's the picture there? What's the reference to the garden? Just like Storm Alley coming in, ripping out a garden shed, crushing it, smashing it, splintering its timbers everywhere. That's the very picture here. Like a gazebo in a garden. He destroyed violently His tabernacle. He destroyed the places of assembly. We'll take the tabernacle, the temple out, and there's nowhere to assemble. And then notice, the Sabbaths are desecrated. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. The weekly observance of the Sabbath goes back to the fourth commandment, Exodus 20. Verse 8 to 10, the emphasis on the holiness and distinctiveness of that day. That law was cemented for all time, one day in seven. Somebody said, abolish the Sabbath and the decay of religion begins. And that's absolutely true. Isaiah 58, 13 to 14 certainly underlines that. One of the Puritans said, the Sabbath day is God's market day for the week's provision. Wherein He will have us come unto Him and buy of Him without silver or money the bread of angels and water of life, the wine of the sacraments and the milk of the Word to feed our souls, tried gold to enrich our faith, precious eye salve to heal our spiritual blindness, and the white raiment of Christ's righteousness to cover our filthy nakedness. And that Sabbath should be heaven once a week. And how much of God's displeasure with us, both as a nation and as a church in these days, is linked to the continual and the increasing desecration of the Lord's day. And this point is clearly established in Lamentations. If God's Sabbaths are not valued or observed as they should be, then He will come in and deprive us of the benefits of them. The service is dismissed. King and priest in Lamentations 2 and 6. They are dismissed. The law and the prophets. Lamentations 2 and 9. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Pushed out. The ascent from poverty to privilege. The descent from privilege to punishment. The estrangement from presence to absence. And we've only time for the outline here. The discordant. From melody to misery. Final line of verse 5, the terms of their misery, mourning and lamentation, the title of the book. The type of their misery in verse 8, rather astonishing phrase, end of the 8th verse. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. That lower outward fortification to hold back the enemy assault, the rampart, and then the wall beyond that. They start crying. They're rubble. But even they are mourning and languishing. What has happened here? The very stones are sick. Didn't Jesus say, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out? And that was in Luke 19, and immediately after that, he starts weeping over Jerusalem. Well, here's the stones in Jerusalem weeping. The targets for the misery, Lamentations 2 and 10, we have on the one side, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground, keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads, girded themselves with sackcloth. On the other side, the virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. The old men having a word of counsel or advice. The young girls are like them, completely devastated. They're all in tears. And if we need to meet the desolation of our country with anything today, the first thing we need to meet it with is tears. We need to begin to weep. As Robert Hawker said, make application of this to the sorrows of Jesus. When receiving at the Lord's hand, double for the sins of his beloved Jerusalem, for whom he became surety. The sword of justice that awoke and smote the man that was God's fellow, awoke and smote him at Jehovah's command. Yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And may the Lord, who carries our sorrows, come and teach us how to really sorrow and how to mourn and see that situation turned around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us much, we pray, out of a passage written so long ago that has so much relevance for this day and generation. In Jesus' name, amen.